God, we invite you to break us and shape us and remake us. And that seems to be the program, Lord, as we first come to know you as our Lord, as our Savior, as the lover of our souls. And we come to know you and in that way, and yet it seems over and over again there's different things that you're teaching us and lovingly breaking inside of us, but not for the sake of breaking, but really that aspect of remaking and causing us to be conformed in the image of your Son. And so we invite you to continue to do that process, saying, Lord, we need that in so many different areas of our lives. And just pray, God, for that continual transformation taking place. And so, God, would you please speak to us in your word this morning and in our relationships and just those things that you want to speak to each of our hearts as we go through this, Lord. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for inhabiting the praises of your people as we worship you in song, and now we worship you in your word and really just getting to know you better and understanding who you are. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Entitled our message, Relationship Responsibilities. And a man once asked, walked up to another guy and says, is so-and-so a Christian? I like his response. The reply was given, I don't know, I've never lived with him. We realize Christian commitment affects every area of life, including family, or maybe we should say especially family. And so we're going to look at some of those family dynamics. We're going to look at some of those relationship dynamics as we look into Colossians here. Order is definitely heaven's first law in every sphere of life. God loves order. Our children love order, and that's the aspect of parenting, right, and growing up. Well, they don't say it that way, but ultimately they want to know boundaries and things like that. Again, they'll never ask us for those, but their life is desiring that, and we desire that. We want to know our boundaries. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, kind of sets up some of this order. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so it lays this out. Paul believed there was an order to the family and in society, and that his order was God-given. And so we'll jump into chapter 3, verse 18 of Colossians, and we're going to look at six groups. It starts off in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them or harsh towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Then he goes into the category of bondservants. Bondservants, obey in all things your master. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart or undivided heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong, and I believe what he's talking about is in each of these different categories that he's named so far, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there's no partiality. And so he's drawing in on the seriousness of these relationships within the body of Christ. Take these serious. Then one more in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's been a number of times where we've kind of dissected each of these, and I decided to fly a little bit higher and kind of a little bit more general. And in these six different groups, I've just kind of coupled them up here to look at kind of husbands and wives together. First, submission in Scripture. See, with husbands and wives, submission in Scripture is not isolated to wives. And so we hear this topic and we realize every one of us as believers fits into a category of submission. It's something Christ did when he yielded to the will of the Father to lay down his life for us. He even uses that specific word a couple of times for Christ to his Father. And so anything he calls us to do, he does himself. He's willing to do himself. And so he is one who has submitted himself to the Father. And so it uses that word subject or submit. And so we see that with Christ himself. But it's, again, something all Christians do in that all of us are to submit to the governing authorities, as Peter talks about. Children are to obey their parents in the body of Christ, and believers are to submit to one another, as it says over in Ephesians. And so we see in that we're all called to that, different levels, different degrees, in different situations. And so it's just not picking on the wives here, and I don't want you to think that. Secondly, we see Paul shows us that the purpose of marriage is ultimately to reflect the gospel. A husband's call to lead and a wife's call to submit reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a living message of the gospel. The husband models then the love that Jesus portrayed in laying down his life for the church. And a wife models the church's submission to her bridegroom and the church's trust and respect. We see this gospel of grace is something that is beautiful. The marriage relationship reflecting the gospel is beautiful. And as a husband and wife live out their unique callings in marriage, they share in this beauty. They shine a light in this dark world, pointing to Jesus and his grace. Now, does it always work out that way? No, but this is the goal. This is the target. This is the very thing that we're after. And a lot of times we mentally are focusing in on what our spouse isn't doing or our frustrations or those places in that. And if we could only, in the midst of fights, in the midst of those situations, in the midst of the uncomfortableness when relationships aren't working out, if we can take a step back and ever be able to see that higher view of what this is all about, that I am to represent Christ and the bride and the wife is to be able to step back and I'm to represent the church towards Christ and looking at that. Again, that's not easy to do in the midst of a fight. That's not easy to do in the midst when things are strained, but ultimately that's that target we need to keep coming back to and focus on. Why has he laid it out this way? Especially in our crazy age where everything is being redefined from gender to whatever else. It gets more and more convoluted. It's good to be able to come back and to be able to say, God's into order. This is his order. This is what it's about. Here's my calling. Here's my role. And I can't do it in and of myself. I need to submit myself to the Holy Spirit. He'll give me the strength. He'll give me the power to be able to do those very things. We also see is that submission is not about forced control. Again, a lot of times that word comes off as an ugly word in our society, the submission, because we've seen it done wrong. And when a man leads his wife, he's leading her to depend on Christ, not on himself. And so it has nothing to do with forced control. A wife's submission is also not blind and absolute. And that's what Paul brings out here, that he didn't bring out to the Ephesians church, but he adds it here, as is fitting in the Lord. To submit to your husbands as in the right situations, not if he's asking you to do something crazy, as is fitting in the Lord. See, ultimately, Christ is the wife's final authority. And so the husband is to love her spiritually, sacrificially, sensitively, not only to love her, but to lead her. Those are the two things that, the two roles that the husband is to fulfill, to love her and to lead her. Like in marriage counseling, asking the husband what that means to be the leader of his home. And immediately it seems to always spear towards making decision-making in that. And I let him, go and talk about that. And I tend to not see that. If you read the Proverbs 31 woman, that woman's pretty, she's doing some serious things. She's buying property and real estate and everything else. She's definitely, that lady's got it going, right? And so with that, it's a lead in which way? And again, if we can find ourselves loving spiritually and sacrificially and sensitively. But when I see leadership in Scripture, when I see what he's communicated to the disciples in their 3 years of what he communicates, as they're seeing themselves as greater or top dog or whatever else, to be able to make all the decisions, what he always brings them back is to this servanthood role, to lead them. I say, be the first to humble yourself. Be the first to forgive. Be the first to repent. Be the first to die to self. That's where you get to lead. There is the leadership in the home. There's where we're just gonna see some change within our couple, within marriages and changes within our world. If we're loving our wives in that way and we're leading, being the first to do these things that God has called us to, that's that example that Jesus did when he takes off his outer garment and puts on that towel and goes and starts in washing feet. You get to be the first. You get to be the leader in your home to be the first to wash feet. That's what he's talking about. That's my understanding of Scripture, where he lays that out. It's a love that's not mere feeling, but fact. Not emotion, but devotion. Not an attitude, but action. Not sentiment, but sacrifice, said Griffith Thomas. What a great list that he gives there. Men have meant to attack their wives when a fight gets ugly and says, "I never loved you." But if Jesus called us to love the unlovable and to love our enemies, a man who says, "I never loved you," is simply saying, "I have never acted like a Christian." That's ultimately what he's saying. He says to the husbands, "Do not be bitter, sharp, harsh. Don't be a perpetual irritation, fault finding." It's interesting, the present imperative with a negative forbids a habitual action. Do not be bitter. Oh, there's times where that's gonna creep into our hearts. But if that's you, if that defines your character of one perpetually in this mode, there's a serious warning here against that. It sounds like it's highly possible to become bitter and harsh. That's why he puts the warning right here. We can tend towards that, or we can slip into that. Those would be the things, but we gotta rescue ourselves out of that immediately. But don't let that be your character or define you in any way. That's just wrong. If you don't love properly, the marriage relationship can become an irritant. And it can move us towards being bitter. But if there's an irritant that's there in our spouse, I would say, "Guys, what does an oyster do with an irritant? It takes that irritant and makes it something beautiful, right?" Again, being able to lead in that situation and in this situation that we're dealing with, and how can I lead in taking what is irritating me and turn it around and making it something beautiful? I guarantee if you can't respect this spouse because she is prone to certain weaknesses, you'll never be able to respect any spouse. Like what the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, he said, "Marriage is a long conversation, urging us therefore to marry a friend." And I think a key in the midst of this is this section really looks beyond marriage, as we're talking about the wife and the husband, because spiritual growth is the main theme. Again, in Colossians here, as Paul does with his different epistles, the first half dealing with the doctrine, making sure we're solid on truth and what it's all about. And the second half of it is, let's get practical and talk about how do we live this out? How do we do these things? And so again, as we talk about what God is designed for marriage, what ultimately that he's desiring in the midst of our marriage is spiritual growth for both of us. That becomes the main theme. Marriage is simply the context. He's looking for spiritual growth in each and every one of our lives. That Paul said in Ephesians that you would be perfected, that you would go towards completion. That's what he desires for every single one of us sitting right here in this room. Every believer, it's spiritual growth, being conformed in the image of his son on a daily basis. So just as celibates use abstinence, or the old religious hermits used isolation, so we can use marriage for the same purpose. to grow in our service, obedience, character, pursuit, and love of God. See, as we're talking about this marriage union, you think, well, I'm single. Okay, you use your singleness, and in the midst of that, God wants to develop your character and make you more spiritually mature. And so again, spiritual maturity is what he's about in each and every one of our lives. From the day we get saved to the day we're brought to glory, that's what he's developing in each and every one of us. Marriage might be the context that he's doing that in. Singleness might be the context that he's dealing with that. Let's move on, talk about children and fathers. But the children, the thought of giving pleasure to Christ is an incredible and inspiring reason for children and youth to obey their moms and dads. This pleases God. That's pretty simple. Pastor Dan sent me a great article from Dr. Tim Elmore. I hadn't heard of him before, but man, I'm really liking him. I started kind of following his blog, and there's this one blog that I had looked at, and I'll quote from it a little bit later. But I liked it so much, I bought his book, and I'm listening to his audio book right now. I'm about halfway through that. And man, especially if you're an educator, if you educate children, you have to get this book. And so I'm going to show it in just a minute here. But anyways, I bought this book. I'll show it to you right now. Okay, it's called Marching Off the Map. And it's really looking into this young generation, this new generation. So we've heard of the X generation, Y generation. He calls it the Z generation. And so looking at the young ones coming up right now. And if you don't mind, I'd like to kind of just, I'm stealing his material. I'm ripping it off right out of his book. Really good stuff. But I want to share some of it with you to really kind of make you think about, because it really has with me also. And we're talking about children. We're talking about family situation and how to handle this. Marching off the map, he gets it from the idea of Alexander the Great. When he had conquered the known world, then he's stepping into the unknown world. So they're going beyond borders. They're going beyond where there is no maps anymore. He actually took some of his soldiers and taught them how to map. And so basically, there's water, hillsides, mountains, and so they're mapping as they go. So there's no more maps. They've gone beyond the map and looking at it from that standpoint. And so he has these map makers as they've marched right off the map. And that's how he's explaining that's what it is today. We're in uncharted territory. This next generation, raising up this next generation, we're in uncharted territories. We have a number of things we've never had to deal with before. It sounds cliche, but our kids today are growing up in a radically different world. We say, as parents, it's radically a different world than when I was a kid. It is, and if we just wake up to that, right? It's time for new maps to guide us into these new territories. This is the first generation that doesn't need adults to get information. Have it right here. Google anything, ask Siri anything, whatever else, information's right there. First generation that can broadcast every thought and emotion in real time. I'm eating a hamburger right now. This is a first generation that has external stimuli at their fingertips 24/7. Most kids take their phone to bed with them. And if you've read the statistics and stuff of how many hours they use it during the night when you think they're sleeping. First generation that's socially connected at all times, but often they connect in isolation. So they're connected, but not really connected. First generation that'll learn more from a portable device than from a classroom. They use a phone to tell time, provide entertainment, take pictures, give directions, connect with friends, and broadcast their messages. The phone's designed to make life simpler. This nonstop information center has made them the most stressed out generation to date. And they need help navigating all of this. Educators' roles must change as we teach a generation of students who don't need adults to get information. They say that, one of the quotes later on in the book, saying that the universities are the last to change. Think about it. A university from 200 years ago is the exact same thing. Walk in a classroom, and it's a talking head up front, talks at them. They regurgitate, you know, certain information. Remember the information. I'm going to test you on the information. Exactly the same. Parents, that was educators, parents' roles must change as we raise kids in a time of terrorism, economic recession, racial unrest, undevelopment, and ubiquitous technology. Coaches' roles must change as we train young athletes who have, they say, 8-second attention spans and may arrive at practice with little resilience or grit. Youth workers' roles must change as they mentor students who have few life skills or values because adults either overfunctioned or were absent. And employers' roles must change when we bring on young employees who may have never had a real job before and may ask when spring break is. I thought that was funny. We must be able to either adapt to the new world that's emerging, or we must explain why a timeless virtue or value is still relevant in our 21st century world. And so our job as we serve the next generation is twofold: to adopt or adapt, we must seize what's new, help kids leverage it well, or the next one, to explain and equip. We must relate to them the timeless ideals every generation needs. We must help kids grasp new skills for the future world that they're living in, but also hold fast to the old skills and never go out of style, such as integrity and discipline and empathy. Some have called this generation in America the snowflake generation because they're delicate, live in a soft environment, are protected from life's harsh realities and responsibilities. They've been coddled and swaddled in bubble wrap. We have a new term that came out last 10 years, helicopter parents. Those parents that hover over their children, ensuring they get all the benefits they deserve. They're preoccupied with their safety and their self-esteem of their kids. And some of these parents do their own children's homework. Some will even join them in their first job interview. I'll let you read the, yeah, that's what I said. Now, I think it was only 8 to 10%, if I remember right. Only 8 to 10%. Okay. I thought this was fascinating. 1960s, the average grade given in school was a C. Why? Because C was average. Today, the average grade is an A. Parents, let's remember, it wasn't in my growing up for sure. Different today. Parents, let's remember snowflakes are products of our making. That's what I love about the book more than anything else. It's not beaten on this generation, they're too this or too soft, they're too that, too anything else. It keeps coming back, say, well, parents, we made them that way. Now, what are we gonna do to help them through a very difficult time? That's what I love about the book more than anything else. Raising children is not just about protecting, but it's about preparing. We wouldn't let them fail. We remove the consequences of poor decisions. Oh, he gives a terrible story about what happened down in Dallas. Their son shot 4 people, and she basically protected her son from going to jail and ends up doing a number of different things, got him out before he went in, sent him down to Mexico. It did all these different things because it was all about protecting, even though that he had gone out and did this. And so we removed the consequences of their poor decisions. We praised the wrong qualities in them. We risked too little. We rescued too quickly. And we raved too easily. This next generation should be more educated and have greater advantages than the past generations, and yet a mammoth percentage move home after graduation. According to Monster.com, the 5-year period between 2010 and 2014, between 60 to 80% returned home following their college experience. 1/3 of all American males between the ages of 22 and 34 still live at home with their parents. Now, at least the women returned from college with a plan. The guys usually had no plan at all, and mom was far too ready to cook, clean, and cater to them. Ouch. Just one more thing here. As adults, we need to be supporting and demanding, and it accomplishes something amazing. We need to communicate to them. I believe in you and your ability to handle this opportunity. Maybe that's them wanting to do an overseas trip, or start a job or even fundraising for a significant cause. I think that's the key. We know we can do it better, but it's just like in job environment or whatever else. The manager might be able to do it better than all of his employees under him or her, but in the midst of that, you can't do all the work yourself, and so you teach them how to do that, and you encourage them along the way. And so it's allowing our kids to fall, scrape knees, make mistakes, do it wrong. And that's what we've been protecting from this last generation. I love this quote at the bottom there. We created the snowflakes, now it's our job to build snowmen. Yes, I love it. So don't give up, don't just, this next generation can be so awesome with what they have. It's just unique, it's just different. Think about it, the kids that have been born after 9/11, They've grown up in a world, we've always been at war. There's always talk of terrorism. We have so much bombardment of so much news. And it's no wonder that so many of them are in therapy and everything else, just because we live in a crazy time. And so with that, let's help them walk that through that. I think that's just so, so important. All right, we'll move on. Servants and masters, and I'll go briefly on this one. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. That is so key. When you're frustrated at the individual, maybe that you're, again, we're talking about relationships, and there is frustrations in those relationships, but why are you doing it? You know, I do this for my spouse, but they don't do this back. Well, that's the wrong way to do it. If they never do it back, I'm going to do this because I'm doing it as unto the Lord, and it's kind of that thought and theory and everything else. I do this for my company, but my boss never says, or the manager over me never gives me an attaboy or whatever else. That's okay. Do it as unto the Lord. That's the reminder there. I wish he or she did and give you that encouragement to be able to say, and I don't know if they like or don't like, just do your best. You put in your 110%, you do it unto the Lord. I worked for Safeway. It was only for about a year. I worked produce, and as I did that, I had a boss, and he just, the manager over me, I could never please him, never please him. And I would work so hard, work so hard. And the next morning, you know, by the time I'd come in, he says, why weren't the potatoes stacked? Or, you know, he'd always come up with something to do. And it was so frustrating. Then I would just realize at a very young age, oh, that's just this guy's personality. This is how he was taught or how he was told how to do it. I can't care anymore. I work for Jesus. I was a brand new believer. I work for my God, and I am a hard worker. I show up on time. I'll give it my all. But at the end of the night, I'm going to go home and sleep well. I'm going to know that I did my best. And so when he would say it the next day, I smile and says, did the best I could. And he knew it. And it wasn't until I quit. It was the very end, and I was leaving going on. He says, by the way, you are a really good employee. Thanks. Thanks for sharing. Thanks for your encouragement. The most striking feature of all this is the way in which everything is related to God. He takes every single one of these they just talked about there. Seven times he says, everything is done in his sight. Wives, submit in the Lord. Children, obey to the Lord. Servants, you serve the Lord Christ. Work is unto the Lord, and their reward is from the Lord. Three times says it to the servants there. Masters, we're reminded they have a master in heaven, and each of these relationships pull right straight back to him and connect it right back to that theme. That is the theme that is here. Think about your frustration right now with your spouse, with your children, or with your parents, or with your employer, or with your employee, whichever way it works. And whatever those frustrations are, you figure out how to get it back realigned with your God, crying out to him, asking for his help, asking for the strength, learning how to yield to him. And I bet the relationships start developing and getting better than they are now. That's what he pulls us back into. Well, let's move on. We're going to move into the six prayers. And again, there's six that he points out here. We're not going to uncover each one. But in chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. that I may make it manifest, the word manifest, as though I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, unbelievers, redeeming the time, make the most of your time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Man, take verse 6, right back to those relationships we were just talking about, huh? Here's my prayer. Here's what I want you to pray for us. Pray for yourself. Pray for all of us. We need these prayers. Pray continually with mental alertness. That's how he starts it off. Let thankfulness be your environment for good, informed praying. Concerning what God has done, what God is doing, what God is going to do, let that be the focus of our prayer. McLaren said, whatever the attitude of the body, the soul should always be on its knees. He really touches on a couple things right towards the end of that, of watch your walk, and then he'll talk about watch your mouth. But in verse 5, watch your walk. Walk in wisdom. It means to live a life of conduct in such a way as to impress and win them that are without Christ. The Christian is the world's Bible. They're watching to see whether there is any reality in our religion. And so even before you're able to say something, they're watching you, they're watching your life. They say you might be the only Bible that they ever read, your life. So watch your walk, but also watch your mouth in verse 6. Be careful what you say and how you say it. It calls for the Christian graciousness and sensitivity to the specific person in that situation. And so let your speech be seasoned with salt. It should have a spiritual flavor that is never bland. If I define what bland would be, and I think it's a challenge to all of us, is our bland Christian speech. Spiritual platitudes that have been used way too often and have become dull. When the world hears us say, have faith, God knows, or it's a God thing, and there's 1,000 more after that, be careful of those. Jesus never used spiritual platitudes. Have content, depth, and salt in the words that we're using. Sometimes we use platitudes because it's easy to say. Sometimes we don't have a good answer and we'll just have faith instead of helping them through. What does that mean to have faith in this situation and doing that? And we just pull something off the top of our heads and just float it out there. What the heck does that mean? Like we're little bumper stickers walking around. Here's a bumper sticker for you. Let's go a little bit deeper than that, right? That's what I think he's saying about there. Seasoned with salt. That there would be some spiritual depth, spiritual flavor, but depth that goes with that and not just these spiritual platitudes. Next, we deal with 6 workers that he mentions in 7 through 15. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Remember, Paul's writing from a prison over in Rome, and he's having Tychicus going to come deliver this over there in southern Turkey with the Colossian church there. And so he'll tell you all about us. Verse 8, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, he's the pastor of the church, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening there. Onesimus is actually from the book of Philemon. He's that runaway slave. I was thinking of, it was the pastor in this church. I just forgot his name. Where'd it go? Oh, I went too far. Sorry. Epaphras, that's who I was thinking, sorry. Epaphras was the pastor here. So Onesimus in verse 9, he was the runaway slave. We find him in the book of Philemon. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, because there's an issue with Mark over in the book of Acts. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. So they're obviously Jews, they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, there's our pastor, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Those are the two cities next to Colossae. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nympha, actually shouldn't be an S at the end, and the church that is in, it's actually her house. We'll pause right there. I'll just say some Aristarchus, there's a time to be active for Christ and other times to sit in prison cells of inactivity. And that's hard. We like doing, we like being productive, but there's a times like in Paul's life and with Aristarchus that was there with him, this prisoner. There's this time of inactivity. You and I, we get guilty anytime there's inactivity. We're thinking we're being inactive and therefore not pleasing the Lord or whatever else. But every single one of us as believers, it could be we come up lame, you know, we got a broken wing or something, then a cast or whatever, and there's different ways our backs go out and he makes you lay down flat, and there's different ailments or diseases or situations in our lives where he'll cause us, he'll bring us to that place to be inactive. A lot of those times I just picture the baby time where you take a little baby and you're just holding it and loving on it. And it's just allow it to be those times where he's just loving on you. But I read this, there was an old woman, she was full of action and activity and was laid aside, and her friends wondered how she could possibly bear this inaction after her constant restless service. And when asked about this, she replied, I like her reply, when I was able to, the Lord said, Betty, go here, and Betty, go there. But now he says, Betty, lie still and cough. Lie still. Thank you for the cough. That was good timing. That was beautiful. But a lot of times that's what it is. And that frustrates us more than anything else because we forget this. We forget that there's times where if we won't become inactive, he will make us inactive so he can sit at his feet. So Paul names these six men who are working aside and encourages them in the Lord. We'll wrap up with just a thought here. 16 through 18. Now when this epistle is read among you, the saints there at Colossae, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We have that in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. So as usually Tychicus, I would write out his letters, but what he's saying is just these last few words he penned himself. It was kind of his giving his signature to this document. So when it made it up to Colossae, know that it's from Paul. And so that's what he's saying there. But the very last thing he says is what? Grace be with you. Amen. And it seems like with Paul, as he starts and concludes almost all of his letters that way, is I don't think it was just his way of signing out. Here's Paul signing out, you know. But I think he meant that word. I think he understood that word, and I think he meant that. Grace be with you. I think we're always afraid of cheapening God's grace. But I'd like to end with this exhortation from Robert Farrar Capone. He said this, you're worried about permissiveness, about the way the preaching of grace seems to say it's okay to do all kinds of terrible things as long as you just walk in afterwards and take the free gift of God's forgiveness. While you and I may be worried about seeming to give permission, Jesus apparently wasn't. He wasn't afraid of giving the prodigal son a kiss instead of a lecture, a party instead of probation. And he proved that by bringing in the elder brother at the end of the story and having him raise pretty much the same objections that you do. He's angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards and ignoring virtue. And that music, dancing, and a fatted calf are, in effect, just so many permissions to break the law. And to that, Jesus has the Father say only one thing, cut that out. We're not playing good boys and bad boys anymore. Your brother was dead and he's alive again. The name of the game from now on is resurrection and not bookkeeping. May that grace be upon you. Father, we thank you for your beautiful biblical grace. We know, Lord, it's not licentiousness. It's not an excuse to go do this or that. But it is something so deep and so beautiful. And I think most of us don't even have a grasp of. And so teach us more. Help us to understand it more. That unmerited favor, what it is and what it means to each of our lives. We pray that you would continue via your Holy Spirit to be our teacher in continuing to open up our hearts and our minds to all what your grace is and means. Thank you, God, for this epistle, what you taught us in it, what you reminded us of that we had learned maybe long ago or maybe had forgotten parts. And so we thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you for each of the men and women who shed their blood to get that document in our hands. And so we thank you, God, for this book. We thank you for this whole book, your word. And we thank you that it's still just as important today, just as alive and still cuts all the way down to our heart and teaching us what you want to share with us today. So we thank you for being here and inhabiting, again, the praises of us, your people, in song, but also in your word. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.